This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to, again, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a call to action. You recall from a couple of weeks ago where it starts by calling us to let brotherly love continue and not to neglect hospitality and entertaining others. And then we come to, I think we looked at brotherly love in that last sermon. But in Hebrews 3:13, we see another practical application from the author here, calling us to remember those in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And one of the difficult things about a call to action like this is knowing when and how to apply these things. I think it is the downfall of many so-called Bible studies that give you practical application in a scripted format. It's one thing to know practical application in a scripted format, but when somebody goes off script, it leaves you kind of wondering if you don't understand the principle behind the application. And so it's important for us to understand that, to understand these guiding principles behind the applications in life. And James tells us that how to do that. He says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given him. When we look for wisdom to apply God's word to our life, this is a promise from God that He gives generously. He gives generously. And so we are called to love others. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 13:3. It is a command to remember those who are in prison and ill-treated. Remember those who are in prison as though you were with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also part of the body. So the imperative here is to remember. That's the command. Like we read earlier, I believe, John 14:15 our responsive reading. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And in this case, he's telling us to remember them. But it's not just to remember them as you just call them to mind and remember who they are and where they are and what their names are. It is a call to action. It's a call to remember them and think of them, and it should spur us on to do something. Not simply, you know, just call them to mind to remember, but to actually act upon it in a real and practical response, to think about them, to remember them and their situation, and to act upon it with a real and practical response. But who is it that we are called to remember? Those who are prisoners and those who are ill-treated. More specifically, those who are suffering, either in prison or in some other manner, those who are suffering for the sake of your Lord and Savior. How can I be sure of this? Because the author says, since you also are in the body. He is associating us with those who are suffering because we are in the same body. We're in the body of Christ, which is the church. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 1. We are all one body. Unbelievers are not a part of the body of Christ, so they are not the focus of this passage. Let me be clear about that, because I don't want to be misunderstood. If anyone in need of help crosses your path and you can help them, then you should. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. We are not pitting, you know, Scripture against Scripture. I'm just pointing out what the focus of it is here. And if the Lord has placed a particular burden upon your heart to serve somebody in a prison ministry or in some other ministry, then follow that lead. I'm not dismissing that. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, the author is specifically addressing the church's attitude and responsibility towards those in the body of Christ who suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. Jesus' top priority, brothers and sisters, is His church. Now, for those new Calvinists out there who are going to slam me because God's top priority is His glory, absolutely, that's true. But that's like me telling you, your top priority is breathing. Your top priority is make sure your heart keeps beating. Yes, that's your blood and life. That's who you are. But if I have to say that every time, then it sort of drags things on, doesn't it? I don't have to remind you. If I'm giving my boys a task, I don't have to remind them, I need the grass cut and the weeding done today. That's your top priority. Oh, I mean, first you have to keep breathing and keep your heart beating, and then I need you to mow the grass. God's glory is always at his top priority. It is who He is. Manifesting that glory in creation is who He is. It's His very existence. But Christ came to manifest the glory of God by saving a people. And that's what I'm saying here. Surely you can understand how you might want to be a part of prioritizing the things that Jesus prioritized. And His priority was caring for His people and finding His lost sheep to the glory of God. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The world is at war. The kingdom of this world is at war with the kingdom of heaven. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Christ is engaged in that battle. And He is concerned for His people. That does not negate the fact that He is concerned for reaching the lost sheep, because yes, He is. That's not the focus of this passage. So the kingdom of this world is at war with the kingdom of God, and everyone is a part of that battle. There is no neutral ground here. There is no demilitarized zone that you can slip into and rest for a bit from the battle. No, everyone's involved and everyone is playing a part. So what part are you playing in this battle? So that's the command to remember. And it tells us who to remember. Those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And what's the disposition that He's calling us to? Remember our earlier sermon on brotherly love, to show love and compassion and hospitality to others. So our approach must be centered on really connecting with those who are suffering. To really show love and compassion as Christ would show love and compassion. And the Gospels give us many examples of Jesus showing empathy and connecting with those around Him. He dined with the tax collectors and the sinners He spoke with the Samaritan woman. He shows compassion to those who are considered outcasts of our society, of his society at that time. He wept with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother, showing that he deeply empathizes with those who experience loss. That's true loss. Christ understood that. It brought him to tears. And then he showed compassion and forgiveness to the woman that was caught in adultery. Jesus understood the limitations and the struggles of humanity. And he was able to empathize with those around him, and he acted on that. And that is what Hebrews 13:3 calls us to do as well. To act upon that. Now, I'm sure we could find numerous sermon series that are dedicated to the subject of obedience to God's call to love and to serve those around us. But essentially, I think most of them would boil down to the same thing. And that is, if you see something, do something. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's telling us, if you see something and you walk away from it, how can you claim that God's love abides in you? When Jesus walked the earth, he was always engaging with those around him, always blessing them if he had the opportunity to do it. Remember in Mark 1, he laid hands on a leper to heal him. In Mark 8, he laid hands on a blind man to give him his sight. And Matthew tells us how he would lay his hands on the children and bless them. And everywhere he went, his feet were carrying the gospel message. But brothers and sisters, where are those hands and feet right now? They're at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. They're in the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. So now it's our turn. We are the ones called to be his hands and feet in this world, to do all the things that Jesus Christ would do if he were still here. So as his proxies, we are called to embody his ministry of love and service to those around us. We are to use our hands to heal the sick and to comfort the brokenhearted and to bless those as we are able to. Like him, we should extend kindness and compassion to those who suffer. We should feed the hungry if we are able. We should welcome and show hospitality to those who are outcasts of our society. And we should serve one another with compassion and humility. Now, this is one of the little deceptive ways that Satan gets his hand in this to muddy the waters, to cause confusion. And that is, he convinces the government that it's their job to do those things. It's their job to enforce compassion, to show compassion. And I'm not saying the government shouldn't do that in some ways. But it's never, I think, the government's job to take our money and direct it in compassion towards some other way. I've heard of churches that have had their soup kitchens shut down because they didn't meet certain standards, and the government's got their own soup kitchen open up. The point is, the government should never set itself up to be in competition with the church on certain issues. It is the church's job to do those things. It is our job to show compassion, to have the ministry of helping others that need it. So as we follow in Christ's footsteps, our hands and our feet become the instruments of his grace and his mercy. It brings hope and healing to a fallen world. It brings the gospel. Those two must go hand in hand. If you feed and clothe someone and you don't tell them about Christ, about salvation, then all you've done is made them a little more comfortable here in this fallen world until they are judged. We must do both. You cannot tell them of the love of Christ if you don't fulfill those needs. But you must not simply fulfill those needs and walk away. You must tell them about Christ. We are called to action. We are called to obedience in this way. And the spiritual rewards, there are spiritual rewards that are ours when we do this. As I mentioned a moment ago, verse 3 is an imperative, just like verses 1 and 2. They're commands. Commands from our Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And here the command is to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated, and to remember them in a manner that leads us to real and practical application, a real and practical response. We are called to obedience. And obedience characterized by a real commitment and a purpose that stands as a cornerstone, brothers and sisters, of our faith. Our obedience stands as a cornerstone of our faith. Biblical obedience is evangelical and filial. It is evangelical in the sense that it is a fundamental belief and principle that is associated with the gospel. Obedience is a fundamental principle of the gospel. If you love me, you will keep my commands. It's not, if you keep my commands, I will love you and save you. No, he's giving us something by which we can examine ourselves. Describing obedience as evangelical underscores the fundamental truth that obedience flows from the transformative power of the gospel. And it is intimately tied to the proclamation and the reception of God's saving grace. That's what I mean by obedience is evangelical. It flows from our believing what God's word says. It highlights the aspect that obedience aligns with the core teachings of what Christ says in his word. It emphasizes the centrality of Jesus Christ in our lives. But I said that biblical obedience was evangelical and filial. That refers to the relationship, the Greek word referring to the relationship between a parent and a child. And in this context, discussing obedience within the Christian faith, it is describing the obedience as emphasizing the aspect of our relationship with God. The Spirit, when we are reborn, the Spirit that dwells in us allows us to call out to God. How? Abba, Father. It is a reconciled relationship where we are adopted in as heirs. We are adopted in as heirs. So we are able to cry out to him as if we are crying out to our own father. This highlights the notion that believers, as children of God, obey out of love and reverence and respect and a sense of familial obligation that is more than just duty. We don't respond because we're subjects of God's, but because we are children of God. So biblical obedience is evangelical and is filial. But one of the central central to understanding obedience is recognizing that it is all of grace and it is empowered by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Obedience flows not from a desire to earn merit, but from a heart that's transformed by grace. And obedience emerges as a response to God's love, rather than a means of securing our own salvation. A Christian doesn't obey the Word of God because he's trying to be saved. A Christian obeys the Word of God out of appreciation for the fact that he is. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, but there is a world out there that I can do to show my appreciation for it, to show my allegiance, to show my love for my Savior. Philippians 2:13 underscores this source of obedience here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Obedience is not a feat of human willpower, but it is a grace imparted and spirit empowered endeavor of God in you. It is the Holy Spirit working within believers, aligning their desires with God's will and enabling them to walk in that obedience. That is what obedience is. It's evangelical. It is filial. It is a work of grace. It is a work of the Spirit in us. And there are blessings, numerous blessings that flow from our obedience. First and foremost, our obedience leaves us with a clear conscience before God. Acts 24:16 emphasizes this when it says, So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, toward both God and man. Obedience fosters a clear conscience, unburdened by guilt or shame, allowing believers to stand before God and before their fellow men with confidence. Brothers and sisters, this is how we experience that peace that surpasses understanding. By aligning our actions, not just our words, but our actions with God's commands, and trusting that he has control of all the other things that we can't control. We can control how we respond and what we do in the moments that are presented to us. God controls everything else. And if I know and I trust that God has control of everything else, and then I'm doing everything that I can in front of me to honor God, I'm obeying his commands, then I can have peace. But a clear conscience before God, brothers and sisters, hear me closely on this. A clear conscience before God often comes with a price. Because a clear conscience before God often leads to conflict with the world. Obedience to Christ's commands often leads to conflict with the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we are reminded of the inevitability of persecution for those who are striving to live a godly life. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." So obedience serves as a reminder of the reality that sometimes we are going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we want our fellow believers to be supporting us in that. So we're called to remember them in this passage. Sometimes we're the sufferers. Sometimes we're supposed to be helping those who suffer, remembering them. And helps us to endure life's trials with steadfastness, knowing that as we walk in the footsteps of our Savior, he himself was persecuted. And the Lord glorified him, raised him from the dead. But maybe the biggest blessing I find in obedience is the assurance that comes with it. Obedience is the act of putting our faith into action. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. The church, how is it? The church is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. And on that ship, everybody has a job they have to do. A cruise ship, that's for people who want to be entertained. That's for people that want to sit in leisure and enjoy the good things in life. Well, you can enjoy the blessings that God has given you in life, but the church is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship, and we're supposed to be at battle. And we have to remember to advance the kingdom of God, to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. This, in Hebrews 13:3, is a call to action on that battleship. And the Christian walk is a constant, it is a journey of constant growth and service. While hearing the word of God is essential, James in chapter 1, verse 22 of his epistle tells us, or he warns us rather, against being mere listeners to the word of God and not actually obeying it. He says we deceive ourselves when we do that. True faith translates into practical obedience, a life that reflects the teachings that our minds have absorbed from God's word. It's an outworking. People act on the things that they believe. If you guys believed that the kitchen was on fire right now, you wouldn't sit here still listening to me. Somebody would get up and do something about it. Scripture tells us that practical everyday obedience is necessary. Not only Hebrews and James, or not only Hebrews 13:3 is a call to action, but James's powerful statement that we just read serves as a wake-up call for many Christians. It's easy to fall into the trap of intellectualizing our faith and falling into apathy, or thinking that we're so busy rightly dividing the word of God that we're not actually out engaging in the world, and we compartmentalize our faith. And that's what the author is telling us to do or not to do. He's telling us to engage on it, remember them, and then go do something. Let brotherly love continue. Genuine faith demands action. Imagine having the blueprint for a beautiful home, and you love everything about this home, but it's never constructed. It's just a blueprint. What good is it? You can tell somebody everything about this beautiful home, but you can never actually invite them in because it's not really there. It's just in your mind. That's what Christianity is for many people. Without faith, or faith without the corresponding deeds, is just as empty and just as incomplete as a house that's never been built. It's just a blueprint. It's easy, brothers and sisters, to claim faith when you're in duress and you're suffering in some way, but you're holding on to your faith. It's easier to claim to be a Christian in those moments. And I'm coming up with a contrast here. Let my brain. But it's harder when you actually have to engage in obedience on everyday things that aren't necessary. If somebody throws you in prison, the Gestapo kicks in the door and throws you in prison for preaching the gospel, then you're engaged in the battle actively right then and there. It's easier to see it. But in the little things, every day, in obedience, that is a greater sense of assurance there. So when we do the little things because we're trying to obey God, that gives us greater assurance that we are actually Christians. Now, if the pressure's enough, then yeah, there are certain things that only the grace of God will get me through. And I'm sure there are things like that for all of us. But our enemy knows exactly how much pressure to put on us just to get us to compromise, just to get us to waver. So this command to remember those in prison and those who are suffering is a continuation then of the command given in 13:1, which urges us to continue to love one another. And in many ways, these verses are related because they're both calls to action in similar ways. Remember, we spoke about this, about showing hospitality. So not only here in Hebrews 13, but also in Romans 12, we are called to practice hospitality, to open our doors to those in need, be it a lonely neighbor or a new family in town that's visiting, or simply providing companionship for someone. And we're called to compassionate service, to look around in our community. Who needs a helping hand? Do you know an elderly person that can't really get out of their house, could use some help with chores or running errands? Do you know a single mom that's struggling to make ends meet through no error of her own? She's just having a difficult time in life. Could be any one of us. Can we help her? The homeless. Those who are truly homeless because things have gone bad in their life. There are those who are homeless who have given themselves over to it. It's harder to help them. Look, the possibilities are endless in how we can show compassion to people around us. Sometimes it's simple things, just using your time and your skills to help somebody, or your resources to help somebody with a simple burden. So hospitality, compassion, words of encouragement. The power of words can be truly life-changing, or they could be really destructive. So we should choose our words carefully to build others up. Pointing people to Christ in moments of crisis, showing them the promises of God, showing them what God says about who they are, where they come from, and what the promises are for the future. Forgiveness. We spoke about that too. Holding grudges poisons our hearts and it hinders our ability to show love to others. And that hinders our ministry. So we need to actually practice forgiveness, to put it into practice. Not just to think about it or talk about it or to make it an intellectual exercise, but to actually forgive others when the opportunity presents itself, even when it's difficult. Remember, forgiveness is not just about, it's not about condoning someone's wrongdoing. It's about relieving yourself of the burden of resentment and the burden of the responsibility for fixing things, or making, or feeling like others need to fix things. Sometimes there's reconciliation, or there's recompense that needs to happen, but sometimes it just needs to be forgiven and forgotten. And conflict resolution. Disagreements are inevitable. So we have to approach that with a spirit of love and respect. Listening, trying to understand, trying to empathize. So this call in Hebrews 13 to remember those in prison and those who are suffering is a call to obedience. An obedience that resonates with the teachings and the actions of Christ. Obedience was the hallmark of his walk, of his life. And this was evidence in his service to others. In Matthew 22, when questioned about the greatest commandment, Jesus spoke about loving God and about loving your neighbor. And then later in Matthew 25, that was Matthew 22, then later in Matthew 25, Jesus amplified this idea by saying that what we just read this morning, that when you are serving the least of these, my brother, you are serving him. It's his people that we serve. So Mother Teresa beautifully captured this in this saying. She says, when we can do no great things, only small things with great love. I don't usually quote from her, but this quote resonates beautifully with the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, basically, that regardless of what you do, without love, it is empty. is meaningless. So we are to love our brothers. The brotherly love is to continue. We're strive to not let things hinder that. And then we have to remember those who are in prison and those who are suffering. And great acts of service, which is, as I said a moment ago, this obedience is a hallmark of Christ's walk. These great acts of service begin with small daily choices. When they present themselves, a kind word, a helping hand, a visit to the lonely, you do those things as an exercise and they begin to build up. It kind of gives a new meaning to those who are faithful in little things, who will trust with more. These little seemingly insignificant acts can have a profound effect on somebody else. It doesn't really cost us anything, just a positive attitude and a kind word. This was the work of Christ. Sure, he did things that we can't do. But the point is, he always did what he could do. So do you. Obedience is living to God's glory. Ultimately, our goal is to glorify God, to represent him on earth, here in this physical world, and to represent him as best we can in everything that we do. 10:31. Do all things unto God, for the glory of God, whatever you do. This glorification doesn't come from empty rituals. It doesn't come from religious posturing. It comes from an authentic life lived to really show the love of God to others in our behavior. And by we show our love for God by knowing his word, by rightly discerning his word, and by believing it and then acting on it, which it works itself out to be serving others. By embodying this love in our daily actions, we become reflections of God's character and a living testament of his teachings. So obedience is living to glorify God. And this is a lifelong pursuit, this journey towards practical obedience in everyday things. And regular self-examination is crucial. That's why I was making a point a moment ago that these little things in life really add up. It's really what matters. When you reflect on your day-to-day interactions in every situation, not just under the most crucial, important situations. A lot of people can be pious when it's really important to be pious. But it's in those small moments, usually when you're alone, that it matters. Did your actions demonstrate love? Love for God or love for man? Did you miss opportunities to serve others? Do you prioritize your own desires or the will of God in all these little daily things? It is a lifelong pursuit, and that's what builds assurance in your life. There will be days when we fall short. Yeah, you confess, you seek forgiveness, and you try again. We learn from our mistakes, and then we move on with the next opportunities that the Lord presents us with. Look, it says so in our confession that the Lord lets us fall into sin for reasons that we may not understand, but he has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in it. It's not that he's tempting you. The Lord doesn't tempt us to sin, but he lets trials and temptations come into our lives. And that's so that we can either learn about ourselves, or we can be a lesson to others. Read the book of Job. That whole span of his life where he lost everything and suffered so much, it was not because of anything he did. And it was certainly there's some learning there that Job has, but it's so we see it. We see the interactions there, what's going on behind the scenes. And then we see how Job responds, and we see how God responds to the response of the people there. We learn about God and we learn about ourselves. And when we have those trials and temptations in our life, we have the same opportunities to learn about God and to learn about ourselves. So we should learn. We should seek guidance from Scripture. Pray for discernment. Spend time and surround yourselves with other people who pray for discernment and seek guidance from Scripture. Those like-minded individuals who will hold you accountable and can inspire you in your own Christian walk. Living a life of practical obedience isn't easy. But it starts with your love for God, your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and your love for your neighbor in little things every day. It requires constant self-evaluation, a willingness sometimes to step out of your own comfort zone. And it must be a committed action, committed to love of God and committed to serving others. And then the rewards can be immeasurable. What price would you put on that kind, on the kind of assurance that is unshakable because you know the Spirit is working in you, because your obedience proves that it is, because of what we just talked about, obedience is of grace and it is of the Spirit. And if you see that in your life, you should have, it should build in you a tremendous assurance. So as we integrate our faith into actions and our lives become the reflections of Christ that we want them to be, that we strive for, then we begin to experience a deeper connection with Him. We begin to understand a better the purpose of His kingdom here on this planet and what we need to do. We begin to see bigger opportunities as we are faithful in the little ones. And then we begin to experience all the joys that come from serving others because we know we're serving the very one who saved us. Obedience not only enriches our lives, but it can also leave a lasting impact on the generations that follow us. It is in these acts of love, especially towards those whom God loves, that we fulfill the true purpose of our faith and we glorify God in all that we do. So, if you would, please stand with me.